Well, thank you very much for inviting me to come and be with you. I've been looking forward to this opportunity, and I bring greetings to you from the brethren at Alkiah Road. Some of you have told me already that you know some of our members, you're related to some of our members, and they are doing well, and I will be happy to take back your greetings to them. Tonight, what we're going to spend our time doing is talking about our Lord, talking about Jesus and His journey from the garden to victory. You know, when we think about the idea of victory or the idea of accomplishment, everybody desires that. Everybody wants to win. Everybody wants to be able to accomplish good things. Let me ask you this. Anybody here wish you could play the piano? I do. I wish I could. Or maybe the guitar or something like that. Now, you know, how many of us have ever tried? Oh, maybe for a little while. But if we didn't keep at it, guess what? We still don't know how. We would like someone just to impart that to us. And then I can just play. You know, I like that. We're like that when it comes to foreign languages. Maybe someone here speaks another language. I don't know. But I would love to be able to speak another language. I studied 2 years of French in high school. And all I know to say today is, ho, ho, ho. I just don't have it. And I would love for someone just to poof and you could do it. But it doesn't work that way, does it? And when it came to the victory of our Lord, it didn't just come that way in an instance. Poof, here it is. No, you see, before He could claim the victory, He had to go through the garden. And that's what we're going to spend some time talking about tonight. Now, we're actually going to begin with the end, with the victory, because that's what we know our Lord has accomplished. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15, we're reminded, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The writer of Hebrews is reminding us that now that Jesus has gone through the death, burial, and resurrection, He has claimed the victory. The victory over Satan, the victory over sin, the victory over our enemy, death. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we're reminded of this great truth. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us." And by the way, that sin that so easily besets us, I believe, is talking about the idea of giving up. You know, the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us, you stay faithful. Don't you quit. And all those people in chapter 11 are examples. They overcame. They were victorious because they would not quit. And now here's the greatest example. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus was able to persevere, to gain the victory, because He doesn't give up. He doesn't allow Satan to overcome Him. Not during His trial, not during His crucifixion, and not even before that in the garden. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 54 through 57, we're reminded that because Christ is victorious, you and I can be victors as well. There at the end of this chapter that speaks to us of the resurrection to come, Paul is able to say, so in this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we know the end of the story. In Christ, we win. We win. A few years ago, I taught a class in New Philadelphia, Ohio, where I was working on the book of Revelation. And throughout that good study, we said that the theme of this great book was simply this. If we overcome, we get to come over. And that's the idea, because in Christ, we win. He has gained the victory. And we can be partakers of that victory. Now, as we think about our Lord and what He went through, we need to understand that He knew all along what that victory would involve. What He was going to have to go through to provide victory, deliverance for you and for me. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, that's the chapter we remember where Jesus had asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? They gave their answer. And then He says, who do you say that I am? And you remember it was Peter who says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes that wonderful promise about building His church. And just after that, you get to verse 21, and here's what we read. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He's going to tell them that two or three more times in just the next couple of chapters. Jesus knew that every step that He took was one step closer to the cross. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, He is going to tell them, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus knew He was going to have to lay down His life for you and for me. You know, when you study through the Gospel of John, early in that book, you find the statement being made, His hour had not yet come. That's mentioned three or four times there. His hour had not yet come. But when you get to chapter 12 and you get to verse 23, we find Jesus responded by saying, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, all of this was leading to this time when Jesus would give His life for you and for me. He gained the victory for us. He knew what He would have to go through. And then we can begin looking at our Lord in the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, upon the Mount of Olives. You can still go there today. I've never made a trip over to Israel. Someday I may be blessed to do that. I don't know. But you can still go to this area even today. Jesus went there often, the Bible tells us. No doubt to find a little bit of rest and no doubt to spend time in prayer. But you think about Him going to the garden that night. He had wanted to observe the Passover with His disciples. And so they prepare the upper room. He does that. He washes their feet. 120 toes. to teach them to be servants to one another. And then he's going to institute the Lord's Supper. You're going to do this in remembrance of me. This bread, it's my body. This fruit of the vine, it's my blood. It represents these things. And I won't take of it again until I take it anew in my Father's kingdom. The Bible says after they had done this, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus spoke to his disciples and he told them that they were all going to forsake him. They all said, oh, no. We're ready to die with you. And Peter, I guess he's the most adamant. We remember him. Even if everyone else does, Lord, I won't do it. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me thrice. And of course, we know that that happens. But they make their way to the garden. When they get there, Jesus has the disciples in a certain place, and he has three of them that we sometimes call the inner circle. Peter and James and John go a little further with him. And he tells them to wait here. And I want you to pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And then the Bible says he goes about a stone's throw away. And he begins to pray. I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but the different accounts that are given in the gospel, they go together perfectly, but they give us a little bit more information. For instance, in Luke 22, we're reminded that he knelt down to pray. In Mark's account, the Bible says he fell on the ground. And in Matthew's account, we're told he fell on his face. You put that all together and we see Jesus kneeling and then bowing himself and putting his face on the ground as he prays unto his Father. And we're given insight to what was going on in the mind of Christ, the struggle that he was going through. In fact, if you look in Matthew 26 at about verse 38, he tells his apostles, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And then in Luke 22 and verse 44, the Bible tells us, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, we read that and almost always we want to get into a discussion. Was it actually blood or was it just sweat that appeared like blood? I don't know. We're not given enough information. The language, the way that it is written, either one could be the case. But when we focus on just that idea, we miss the point. He was in agony as he prayed unto the Father. And we know his prayer. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, there the gospel writer tells us that this was what Jesus said. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus would pray this and no doubt much more because he was gone for about an hour. He comes back to his apostles. Remember what Peter and James and John were doing? But they were asleep. Now, we may think of them being tired and they may have been. But you know, Luke's account tells us that they slept for sorrow. They didn't understand all that was going on, but they had never perhaps seen Jesus in this kind of state. And they share his sorrow, but they slept because of their sorrow, the Bible tells us. Jesus is going to wake them up and tell them to pray. He goes again and prays, comes back, finds them asleep once more. Does the same thing again. And finally, the third time, he comes and tells them, go ahead and sleep on. But then he sees the mob that's coming. Judas is leading them. They come after Jesus. You know, in John chapter 18, we find an event that's recorded for us that a lot of time is overlooked when we think about Jesus in the garden. Beginning at verse 4, you find that Jesus is going to address this group, this mob, these soldiers who have come out to take him. And he's going to ask them, who do you seek? Who are you after? And they're going to say, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Notice verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. You remember that? When they heard him make this statement, they all fell down backwards. These soldiers. I think this is interesting. You know, in our Bibles, translation isn't always something that's easy. And so, to help us, editors will sometimes add a word or two to give us the meaning, because word for word translation, that's difficult. And so they try to help us. And when they do that, you remember what happens in your Bibles? It's italicized. That means it wasn't there in the original. It was added to help us with our understanding. And when you look at what Jesus says here, I am he, the word he is italicized. I think that's interesting. Jesus didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. That's how God identified himself from that burning bush. Moses had said, who am I going to tell them sent me? You tell them the I am has sent you. In John chapter 8, Jesus had said, before Abraham was, I am. And now, these soldiers, not Roman soldiers, Jewish soldiers, they're from the chief priest, from the council. They know the law. And when Jesus says, I am, they fall backwards. They knew what Jesus was saying. Judas is going to betray Jesus with a kiss. Luke's account tells us that the apostles said, should we strike with the sword? Should we strive with these swords? They had a couple of them. They were all ready to fight. Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He takes the sword that he has and he's ready to go down swinging. Cuts off Malchus's right ear. Jesus tells him to put away the sword. And then he restores that man's ear. And then all the disciples leave him, just as Jesus said that they would. And Jesus is taken off to the Jews to stand trial before them. Now, we could go on because the Bible gives us that information, but tonight we're focused on the garden. And so I want us to think a little bit about how Jesus was able to overcome, how he was able to go from the garden to victory. Maybe a coach would say keys to victory. And I think by looking at these, and I have four that I want to share with you, we can learn some things that can help us to overcome whatever trials we face, whatever difficulties we're going through, because we all in life are going to have our times in the garden. Oh, we may not be facing the same specific thing that Jesus went through, but we are all going to go through our trials and our difficulties. And the things that help Jesus, that they can help us. So, let's begin looking at these. The first one I want to share with you is this. Victory begins by acknowledging we are in a battle. Jesus understood that. In coming to this earth, He knew that there was a battle. Not a flesh and blood, but a spiritual battle. It went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And you have that prophecy that is given. When God speaks to the serpent, and He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The victory was certain. The crushing blow would be given by Christ. But the devil was going to battle. And we need to know, just like Jesus understood, that today we are in a battle. Even there in the garden, with all the things that were happening, in Luke 22 and verse 53, Jesus is going to say, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. He knew who ultimately was behind all that was going on. You see, the old devil wanted to stop Jesus any way that he could. In Luke 23 and verse 3, we learn that Satan had entered in to Judas. Now I want to tell you something. The old devil is powerful, but he couldn't force his way into Judas. Judas had to let him in. And we need to know that today. As we fight against the devil, our old enemy, our adversary, the accuser of our brethren, he can't force his way into our lives. But if you give him an inch, he'll become your ruler. And so, Judas let him in. I think it's interesting the way that it's worded in Matthew 26 and verses 14 and 15. When Judas goes to the chief priest, he says to them, what will you give me? What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? You know, that's exactly what the devil is always looking for. Judas's price was 30 pieces of silver. But what he wants to know is, what's your price? What's your price? What's yours? That's what he wants to know. We need to tell him, not for sale. At no price. We will never forsake our Lord. But that's what he's fishing for. Always. And whether he can deliver or not, he doesn't care. He's a liar. But he's going to promise you whatever to get us to turn away from the Lord. And he does it with Judas. Judas betrays him. Jesus ultimately goes to the cross, dies, and is placed in the tomb. And don't you know that's exactly where the devil wanted him? Did everything he could to keep him there, but he wasn't strong enough. In Acts 2 and verse 23 and 24, Peter is able to preach on the day of Pentecost and say, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. My dad grew up in southern West Virginia. You know, with a name like Hatfield, you got to have ties to West Virginia. And my dad grew up in southern West Virginia. Had 11 brothers and sisters. One of the big things they did in this little town that he grew up was they'd had boxing competitions, golden gloves. That used to be a pretty big thing. And my Uncle Rush, he was a pretty good boxer. He went to the high school for the event. He was in the light heavyweight division. No one else showed up in the light heavyweight division. It just so happened that only one person showed up in the heavyweight division. And so they came to my Uncle Rush and they said, would you fight the heavyweight? Would you move up in class so that you can both have a bout? My Uncle Rush said, yeah. And so they started the fight. And just in a few seconds, my Uncle Rush had knocked this fella to the ground. And my Uncle Rush said, the next thing I knew, while he was down on his knee, he looked up and smiled at me. He said, I knew I was in trouble. I'd hit him with my best shot, and he was smiling. I couldn't win. Folks, the devil hit Jesus with his best shot, but he couldn't keep him in the tomb. Jesus came up from the grave, victorious over sin and Satan and over death. Jesus understood he was in a battle. We need to know that today. Now, here's the second thing that helped Jesus to overcome, to have this victory, and that is victory can only be achieved with great resolve. With great resolve. And that's what Jesus has. We saw it earlier in His prayer. Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. Jesus had this heart, not just in the garden, but throughout His life. God's will be done. The Father's will be done. And my friends, if we are going to gain the victory, that needs to be our resolve as well. God's will be done in all things. We will follow Him no matter what. You know, the apostles, they took out the swords, they cut off Malchus's ear, they're ready to fight. Jesus tells them in Matthew 26, you put those things away. Don't you know that if I desired, My Father would send 12 legions of angels? You guys sing that song, He could have called 10,000 angels. You know that song's not right. A legion is 6,000. He could have called 72,000 angels. But I guess that doesn't flow as well. But the point is, He could have been delivered at any time. But He was committed to doing the Father's will. And folks, that's the kind of resolve that you and I need to have. Having put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, our determination is, every day, I'm going to live for Christ. I am not going to allow anything to separate me from my Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, we're reminded, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What have we professed? We've professed our faith in Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is Savior, that He is Lord. And there is nothing upon this earth that is going to shake us from that. I hope that we'll have the mindset that Job had those many years ago. Job 13 and verse 15, when he said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. You see, if we're going to have the victory, we need that kind of resolve. Has anybody here ever heard of the Appalachian Trail? Or has anybody ever been on it? Walked on it? Maybe just a little bit? Okay. You know, a lot of times people will hike that trail. It's a trail of over 2,100 miles. It goes through 13 different states. It's a journey, they say, of about 5 million steps. Now, I didn't go on that trail. And I've not walked, but I read a book. I read a book this summer about the Appalachian Trail and a man's journey on it. And in that book, he talked about another fellow by the name of Bill Irwin, who many years ago finished that trail, that walk, in 8 months. Now that's a long time to keep walking. And most people can finish it a little quicker than that. But here's the amazing part. Bill Irwin was blind. All he had with him was his guide dog. It's estimated that he fell to the ground over 5,000 times. And yet every time he got up so that he could finish that trail. He just wouldn't quit. And folks, that's the kind of resolve that you and I need to have toward Christ, toward the will of God. We will not quit. The victory is in sight, and we will not stop until the crown is ours. Victory requires that we have that kind of resolve. The third thing I share with you is that victory cannot be attained alone. What I mean by this is we need to be men and women of prayer. That's what we see in the garden. And probably when we think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the first thought that comes to our mind is Him spending time in prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. Some prayers were brief. Sometimes He prayed all night long. I remember being a young boy and thinking, how could anyone pray that long? You get to be 57 and you realize you can do that kind of thing when things are weighing on your heart. Jesus spent time in prayer. And you know when He did? What happened? Well, He strengthened. Luke 22 and verse 43 says, "And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him." God heard His prayer. He wasn't going to take away the cup, but He was going to strengthen Him. Do you know that for a Christian, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer? Now, the answer may be no. That doesn't mean God didn't answer. We are His children. We have His ear. And He answers our prayers as a loving Father, giving what is best. Giving what is best and what we need. And the strength to persevere. Can't do this alone. We need the help of God. I don't know if you've ever come across this definition of prayer or not. But I think it's one of the most powerful that's given in Scripture. It's in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 15. Hannah, you remember, she was the mother of Samuel. More than anything, she wanted a child. She even made a vow to God, "You give me a son and I will give him back to you." Well, she was there at the tabernacle praying and her lips were moving, but no words were coming out. And Eli, the priest, saw her and thought, this woman's drunk. And he goes over to chastise her. And she explains, "No, I haven't drunk any wine. No hard drink or strong drink has touched my lips." She says, "But I've poured out my soul before the Lord." Folks, that's what prayer is. It's us pouring out our souls unto God. And He gives us that opportunity. And again, the promise, "I will hear you, I will answer you, and I will respond as a loving Father, giving you what you need." We may not always understand those things. It's hard for us to deal with that word "no." Things don't go the way that we think they should. Remember, God's ways aren't ours. The ultimate goal is to get us to heaven. To let us be part of this victory that's found in Christ. We can't attain that alone. We need to be men and women of prayer. Came across a poem a few years ago that I thought I'd share with you. Sometimes people get in debates about what's the best position or posture to pray in. Should we bow? Should we look up? What is it? Well, I like this poem. It says, "The proper way to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said the doctor wise, "is standing straight with outstretched hands and wrapped and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Slow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me His hand should be a sturdy clasp in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Brother Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever prayed, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. Well, the point is, God doesn't care about our posture. You know, if Job can pray from the belly of a fish, who knows what posture he was in? We can pray to our God anytime. I don't know how many times Muslims pray. I know that they will get a rug out and they will bow and they'll face toward the east or toward Mecca and they will offer their prayer. But I made a determination a long time ago. No Muslim is going to outpray me. I am going to pray as much as I possibly can. What a blessing God gives to us. And folks, this victory, it can't be attained alone. We need to be men and women of prayer. Here's the last thing I'll share with you, and that is victory will be accomplished by overcoming evil with good. And that's what we see Jesus doing, even there in the garden. The apostles are ready to fight. He says no. Malchus's ear is taken off. Jesus puts it back on. The apostles don't understand, and they won't for a little while. Jesus was doing what He teaches us to do, to overcome evil with good. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 beginning, we're told, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." And that's what we need to do. Overcoming evil with good. In fact, that's the very thing we're told to do in Romans 12 and verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I know that there's evil in this world, and it seems like there's a whole lot more of it than there used to be. How are we to overcome? By doing good. By walking in God's way. By following the example of our Lord. Oh, but they might smite me on the cheek. Turn the other one. They might spit upon me. They spit upon our Lord. They might hurl their insults at me. Yeah, He heard them too. We overcome with good. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, there's that picture given of the battle taking place, and there's that red dragon fighting against the church. How did the church overcome? How did these Christians persevere? Verse 11 says, "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They continued in faithfulness to the Lord, knowing that we're victorious, not on our own, but through the victory of Christ. And so we think about our Lord and His journey from the garden to victory. And these are some of the things that helped Him to overcome, to gain that victory. And folks, these are the things that can help us today to enjoy victory in our Lord. I want to close by just sharing one more little story with you. And then we're going to sing this invitation song. A few years ago, I was in Chester, West Virginia. I got there early. I was going to preach a meeting there, and Sunday morning, I arrived early, and so I decided I'll go through their McDonald's and get a breakfast sandwich. And so I did, and when I got up to pay, the people in front of me had paid for mine. And I thought, wow, that is really nice. That's a nice welcome to Chester, West Virginia. I went and preached the meeting. I ended up going back home, and I told the folks there about it. And they said, "Tim, don't you know what you're supposed to do?" I said, "What?" They said, well, when someone pays for you, you're supposed to pay for the next person. That's the way it goes. You keep it going. I didn't know. Well, a few months later, I was in Coshocton, Ohio. And I went through a Burger King. And someone paid for my sandwich. And so when I got there, and I said, hey, I want to pay for the person behind me. And the lady that was there, she said, sir, they ordered lunch for like 8 people. And I said, oh, I guess I'm good. You see, I didn't want to pay that price. That price was too high. My friends, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't look at the cross and say, that price is too high. I don't want to pay that. No, instead, He said, not my will, but thine be done. And because He made that choice, His victory can be ours. If you've not yet been baptized into Christ, we want to encourage you to take that step. If you have, but you've fallen away and need to come back, this invitation song's for you. We encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.